All right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in Matthew chapter 18 today. And as you turn there in your Bible, I'm going to just open this up in prayer. Father God, we just come before you and we just declare how amazing your grace is. That though we were lost and far from you, that you loved us enough that you would pursue us and come after us, and that you would send your Son to take our place on the cross, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we too can have eternal life and are now your children. But we confess, Lord, that although many in this room are your child, Lord, that we live in a world that's full of stumbling blocks, that there are things that attempt to ensnare us, entangle us, and trip us up. We just ask, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, empower us to be able to see those things and to respond appropriately, whether that's resisting or fleeing or just trusting in you to get us through. We just ask that your Spirit will be with us now as we look at your Word, that your Holy Spirit would work and convict where conviction is needed and encourage where encouragement is needed. And again, we just lift this time up to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start by telling you a little story. Some of you may or may not know. I've lived kind of all around the world. I lived in Germany for about 3 years. And driving there is a little bit different. They're still on the same side of the road, but they have like different road signs, more unique road signs. And I was always intrigued by these differences ahead. And one sign I really thought was funny was their warning of a cliff being ahead. You know those signs that warn, we have those little signs that say warning cliff ahead or something like that. And they have this interesting sign. Yeah, apparently the red triangle means do not do this, do not drive off the cliff. I'm like, well, why would you need that sign? And then I remember you have to have that sign because someone probably did drive off the cliff. Apparently are not supposed to do it. As I was searching for this sign online, I found a bunch of other warning signs I thought were interesting. Let's look at the next one. How far down the cliff is actually too far? I guess that's what that means. The other one was at the top, but I don't even know what that means, right? So it's a little too far. Let's go to the next one. We can't really see that. That's too bad. But to kind of illustrate, there's a car on the left-hand side. On the top, there's a plane dropping something on top of it. I don't know what that sign is really about. I guess don't, you know, airlift things from your car. I don't know. We have some other signs. Sometimes they warn you about, like, if you're on hiking trails, they warn you, hey, there are loose rocks ahead. Why? Because you could what? You could trip, you can stumble, you can fall. Some have, like, just flashy words and colors on the next one. Danger, loose rocks, you know, stay away. Sometimes we use pictures. On the next one, we have pictures of loose, tumbling rocks. On the next one, apparently the whole mountain can come down on you. Warning, mountain will fall down on you. Sometimes we go to like parks and say, hey, loose rocks, we're letting you know, hey, there's steep trails here, there are loose rocks, we recommend you wear boots, something with traction so what, you don't slip and fall, right, so you don't stumble, like this guy, danger, loose rocks, don't fall down the cliff, and then the next guy, last one, is having a really bad day, that loose rocks could really collapse and fall in on your head. So, I thought these signs were kind of interesting, but again, all these signs are to warn us of what? Possible stumbling and danger and things like that. The thing is, we not only need to be wary of those things that cause us to stumble while hiking or to cause accidents while driving, although these are important, we seem to elevate these warnings and heed these warnings more than God's word concerning our walk and potential stumbling blocks. We will treat these signs with more respect rather than God's warnings of possible stumbling blocks in a spiritual life. I'm not sure why that is. Maybe we just elevate our temporal life more than the spiritual one. And because we do not, we often find ourselves in our spiritual lives stubbing our toes or slipping as we're going along, or worse yet, we sometimes feel buried alive as we're getting all these things stumbling in our lives. And in our passage today, Jesus warns that in this world, there will be many stumbling blocks that try to trip us up. He's going to give us that warning. Like those warning signs were, he's going to give us a warning sign that this is going to happen. And what we need to do is we need to take this warning seriously that there are loose rocks ahead. Because if we do not, we can find ourselves at the bottom of a spiritual ravine buried in an avalanche of rocks. And what happens if we don't take the warning seriously? As we look at our passage today, our text is going to give us three things to consider concerning stumbling blocks. We're going to have three things to consider concerning stumbling blocks. The first is this. God's cautioning of the inevitability of stumbling blocks. God's cautioning of the inevitability of stumbling blocks. We're going to be starting in verse 7 today of chapter 18 in Matthew. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Now, I'm going to do some explaining here, because the translation I read to you is the ESV translation. It uses the phrase temptations to sin. And actually, in the Greek, that is one word. Again, the New Testament is written in Greek. And it's one word that basically is the word for stumbling block, scandalon, something that's there that's designed to what? To trip you up. It's like, the image is like you're trying to run across this field, right? And there's a reason why we have football fields and we don't just go say, hey, let's pick a random field and go play. The reason why we do that is if you don't go out there and what? Prepare the field by taking out the stumbling blocks, what happens? People get hurt, right? You get injured. That's why we play on specialized fields. And that's what this verse is talking about. When it's saying temptations to sin, the actual word is talking about a stumbling block, something that's designed there to trip you up. Jesus is warning that in this world, there will be things there to want to trip you up in your spiritual life that are designed to entangle you and snare you and what? Make you fall. The New American Standard Bible probably translates this verse a little bit better. It translates verse 7 as this: woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man for whom the stumbling blocks comes. So we see that Jesus is warning us that there are temptations to sin, that there are stumbling blocks that are in this life. And he goes on and says, for it is necessary that temptations comes, that this is necessity. Now let me explain what this word necessity means. This isn't necessity in the sense of God saying, I'm willing this necessarily to happen in your life. Granted, God can use stumbling blocks in our lives to change us. But this word necessity means because of the nature of something, it does this. Right? Because of the nature of the way my kids are, they scream. Well, that's in their nature. What he's saying is because of the way the world is, just because of the way the world is and people are, guess what? There will be stumbling blocks. They're there because guess what? Not everyone is saved. Not everyone is a Christian. And Jesus isn't ruling and reigning right now on earth in all of his glory. So because of the nature of living on a fallen earth, what will we have? Things to trip us up and things to cause us to stumble. That they are, unfortunately, part of our life. And Jesus is aware of this, and it's very interesting. Because of this, he uses the word woe a few times. Woe is an interesting word. Woe means woe. Woe is the word that actually means that God is judging this. This is something that he doesn't like. And basically, he is eventually going to seek justice. What that means for us as Christians is kind of encouraging, because there might be someone in our life that seems, have you ever had that individual in your life that knows you're a Christian? They seem to go out of their way to make you question your faith or trip you up, or they're just waiting for you to fall. And you might be thinking, you know what, I really want God to do something about this. He will. Jesus will come back, right? That's what we say, whoa, that there's going to be recompense for this. But the thing is, we have to realize that a warning is only as good as what? It's what we do with that warning. You know, if you go on a plane and you see a warning sign that says, do not open up in flight, and you just open up the door and don't heed the warning, you deserve what you get, right? You kind of deserve it. I do that with my kids all the time. My kids want to do something I know is going to be a big piece of stupid. I don't phrase it that way, but I'm like, please, don't do this because it'll hurt. Daddy, I know better. They do it, and they get hurt, right? And you think they've learned, but they don't, of course. We'll do it next week, the very same thing. But we're kind of the same way. Here Jesus is giving us a warning. Don't beware that there's all these stumbling blocks out. You've got to do something. You've got to look for them. You've got to be aware of them. You've got to actually do something about it. Again, like the signs we saw on the screen, is if we ignore the signs, if you see the cliff sign, and just start driving 90 miles an hour, I'm going to fall off the cliff. And Jesus is saying, you need to do something. I'm warning you that these stumbling blocks are coming, and you need to prepare for them. This reminds me of a story that a boy went down to a river for a little swim, and as he left the house, his father said, be careful, Herbert. The river looks fair and sparkling, but there is an ugly eddy beneath that may prove too much for you. I have tried it and know it is dangerous. It nearly overcame me. Be careful, son. There is danger. Herbert went on and was careful for a time, but the river looked as smooth and peaceful and he ventured out farther and farther. His companions admonished him to be careful, but he called back and said, I can swim, there is no danger. So he ventured out still farther and farther, but soon he was heard calling for help. The undertow had him. He frantically cried for assistance, but all in vain. He went down. So it is with temptation and these stumbling blocks. If we don't heed the warning, they're going to trip us up, they're going to trap us, and we're going to get hurt. And we have a Father that's warning us, right? God the Father, this is His Word, is warning us that these are coming. But as we're thinking about that, I want to now discuss what are some of these sources of these stumbling blocks. I'm talking about these stumbling blocks, but what exactly are these stumbling blocks? Let me start out by saying this. God is not a stumbling block. You might be saying, what are you saying about that? Sometimes we may accuse and you know, charge God with the fact that we're tempted. God, if you didn't do let X, Y, Z happen, I wouldn't have sinned if you didn't allow this to happen. Who are we basically blaming for our sin? I wouldn't have done this wrong if this situation was this way. What we're really saying is we know God's in charge of the situation, so we're saying what? God, you're responsible for me falling and tripping up. That's sometimes what we do. But the problem with that is the Bible does not allow that. And the Bible says in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. The Bible says God is not evil, He does not tempt us. He cannot tempt us, and He won't tempt us. And the thing is, we've got to realize that God is not the source of temptation. And there's actually hope in that, which is this. If He's not the source of temptation, and He's the opposite of that, if we are struggling and being stumbling, who do we have to help us? We have God, who cannot be tempted, who does not stumble. And that's encouraging us. So we have to realize that God is not a source of stumbling. But what are some sources of stumbling? Satan is a source of stumbling. Now, I know we live in a world that tries to teach us that Satan's not real. That Satan and demons are not real. And the Bible will say, because first of all, you've understood, some people come with the Bible and think there's no such thing as the supernatural. All right? They'll claim to be Christians, so they'll believe that there's no such thing as Satan and demons. When it's talking about demon possession in the Bible, it's obviously just some type of psychological disorder. Well, Jesus, if He is the Son of God, I think He can diagnose the difference between a psychological disorder and demon possession. I think He would know the difference, right? Satan is real. Demons are real. And we see in the Scripture that even we are to pray, in Matthew 6:30 it says, in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And actually, a better translation is deliver us from the evil one, the tempter, somebody that Satan is there, that Satan is a real force that tempts us. If we look in the Bible, we see that Jesus was tempted by Satan to basically deny His Father and do things His own way and to fall. So we see that Satan is real, and Satan is a source of temptation. He's a source of stumbling in the world. And the thing is, if we don't identify the enemy, we're not going to be aware of him. I'm not trying to get too political, but there was a while that in our country, we called ISIS the JV team. We refused to acknowledge them as this big terrorist entity that's been, until it got what? Too big. And then we'll have all these terrorist attacks and all these war for years because we didn't want to acknowledge the enemy. If we don't acknowledge reality of the enemy, we don't acknowledge the stumbling block is there, can we face it? No. And that's what Satan wants you to do. Satan's biggest lie is that he actually doesn't exist. That's his biggest lie. He gets you to believe that he does not exist. So then what you think is it's not a spiritual battle. You think it's an earthly battle that you can fight on your own, and you don't recognize that he exists. So he's a source of stumbling. The world is also a source of stumbling. What do I mean by the world? I know the Bible says, for God so loved the world. World means different things in the Bible in different contexts. Here, what I'm talking about the world is the world belief system, the world structure. If you're not aware of it, the world is very antithetical to God. The God of the Bible, let me rephrase. It's okay, even in our culture, to believe in God, but if you say, I believe in the God of the Bible, people have a problem. If you say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, people have a problem. If I believe God's word that says what? Jesus is the only way to heaven, there's a problem. The reason why it's a problem is because there's a world system, a world belief system out there that's antithetical to Christianity and to what God says. Because that world system is made by Satan and man. And let's face it, half the time we're never right, right? But that's why it's made. And that's why we're reminded in Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This passage is telling us that the world system is trying to force us into its mold and think its ways. To think the way it does. But if we start doing it, we're automatically going to stumble. We're going to stumble. How do I know this? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I'm just going to read this to you. This is what the Bible says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you love the world, it's talking about the world system the way it is, that you're actually not in God. You don't have God loving you. I didn't say that's what the Word of God says. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. Translation is if we love the world system and think the way the world system is, we're going to trip up and stumble. And in fact, in John it says we may need to rethink if we're actually in relationship with God. That's what it's challenging us to do because they're so antithetical. So we see that Satan is a source of stumbling, the world is a source of stumbling, other people can be a source of stumbling. We already mentioned this. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Meaning other people can go around you to convince you to do wrong. 1 Corinthians reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Here's the thing. I'm not saying you can't have unsaved friends, but I'm telling you this. You can't have fellowship with unsaved friends. There's the difference. Here's the difference between friendship and fellowship. Friendship is you're hanging out because you have similar interests and you're just chilling and it feels good, right? Fellowship is friendship with a purpose. For example, you may be thinking of, if anyone's ever seen Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the first movie, first book is called Fellowship of the Ring. All these people from different backgrounds forced together for a purpose, and they form a friendship and bond based upon that purpose to save the world. That's what a fellowship is. That's why you can't have fellowship with unbelievers, because you don't have that same purpose. But the Bible does say if you start trying to fellowship and hang out with them, and that's all you hang out with, and that's all you do, that you're more than likely to start acting like them than they act like you. So again, I'm not trying to say don't hang out with unbelievers. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm saying is that's not to... you're not to exclusively hang out with them and start doing what they're going to do. Because others will entice you, and basically bad company ruins good morals. Another stumbling block is false teachings. The thing is if you believe things that you think are biblical and aren't biblical, that's a stumbling block. Because here's the thing, if the Bible is the truth, and what you believe contradicts the Bible, you have to pick which one of those you believe. Because either one's true and the other one's a lie. And if you elevate the false teaching, what someone says or what you believe, over what the Bible says, what you just said is what? That I'm God and I'm God's a liar and I'm not. And that's what it is. But the problem is this false teachings could actually be a stumbling block. In 1 Timothy, the book of Timothy in the Bible is the Apostle Paul writing to his protege Timothy, a young pastor, telling him about warning signs. Here's what to look out for, here's what you need to do, and this is what he tells him in chapter 1, verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." By holding faith, it's not talking about just believing. That word faith, they're saying, holding on to the doctrine and teachings I gave you, holding on to the truth. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." He said, there are two that abandoned true teachings of the gospel message and bought into something else and bought into lie, and they're shipwrecked their faith. And where Shetty goes on to say, they're trying to get people to follow them and shipwreck their faith. The thing is, what you believe is actually very important. And that's the thing, is why we're challenging you to get in God's Word, is kind of get rid of your preconceptions. And say, what does God's Word say? And the thing is, what God's Word says is different than something you think or you believe. You have to ask yourself which one is true. And if the Bible is one that's true, guess what needs to change? The thing is, if the Bible rubs your cat the wrong way, you've got to flip the cat around. Right? So that's what we need to do. False teachings can be a stumbling block. Our own desires can be a stumbling block. In the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, the Bible says this, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted or stumbles when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, is birth of sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What this saying is that when we sin or tempted, we're already tempted by what's inside us. Here's the thing. When Satan tempts us, he can't invent something for us to be tempted by. The thing is growing up, I've never been tempted or struggled with things like drugs or things like that. That does not mean I'm tempted by something else, right? Because it's about something that's inside me. Wanting to use drugs and substance abuse, that just wasn't inside me. But I tell you, what was inside me is because before I was saved, I started doing occult things and using Ouija boards and channeling spirits because deep down what I wanted was power and control. Because what? That was something that's inside me. When we sin, we can't blame the situation. We can't blame other people. We can't blame, because ultimately, when we sin, when we stumble, it comes from something that's also where? That comes from inside us. Think about it. It's interesting, in marriage, we have a tendency to blame our partner for when we yell and do things. But here's the thing. Think of yourselves, each person has a glass full of beads. And you get in a little scuffle with your significant other and you tap the glass. What comes out? Beads, right? Beads come out. Your partners aren't responsible for the beads, they were already in there. Right? It's the same thing with all sin, that we have to be careful. Jesus is warning us, hey, your stumbling block could be, guess who? You. You, self. Yourself, your sin nature, could be getting in your way. So we see that there are many sources for something like that. Jesus is warning us that, hey, he's cautioning us the inevitability of stumbling blocks. That in this life, be warned, you're going to have stumbling blocks. They're going to come from Satan. They're going to come from the world. They're going to come from false teachings. They're going to come from the TV. They're going to come, guess what, even from your own heart. There's going to be stumbling blocks. Which now begs the question, what do we do? There's stumbling blocks everywhere. What do we do with them? Now we're going to see the next part. This is the next point. Is God's command to deal with stumbling blocks. God's command to deal with stumbling blocks. Jesus is now going to give us some guidance on what we're supposed to do with stumbling blocks. Let's read starting in verse 8 of chapter 18. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin or stumble, in other words, if it causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown in the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell fire. Whoa. Well, that's pretty harsh. Now, I better do some explaining before we all go to Home Depot and start buying some saws, okay? I need to do some explaining about what he's talking about here. So we see here that Jesus, if your hand, your foot, your eye cause you to stumble. These are symbols. He's doing hyperbole, using like an exaggerated example to show you how serious it is and what you need to do to deal with it. So here, the hand, the foot, and the eyes, not literally your hand and your foot and eye, what it's referring to is anything that can cause you to stumble, anything that could cause you to trip. And the reason why it's using these body parts is because, again, like I said, what's the source of stumbling? Could be who? Yourself. He's getting very personal that you have to be willing even to what? Cut off some of yourself in order to avoid stumbling, right? So that's what they represent. And he's saying here to cut off. But Jesus is not promoting self-mutilation. He's not saying eat a Tide Pod and cut off your arm. That's not what he's saying to do. He's saying, what are you willing to do? He's saying that in humility and humbleness to God and obedience to Him, that if there's anything that causes stumbling in our life, we need to what? We need to cut it out of our life if we're able to. We need to get rid of it if it's causing us to stumble. No matter what it takes, we need to be willing to do it. We have to be willing to cut it out. And he goes on to say that if you're not willing to do this, it's very, you see, this is kind of harsh. He says, if you're not willing to do this, he says, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, because it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to be what? Thrown into the fire of hell. Is he saying then that if I sin, I'm going to hell? The answer is going to be maybe. You're like, what does that entirely mean? It means maybe. Because again, first of all, we all sin and all stumble. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But by His sacrifice on the cross, we're saved. But the problem is we've adopted a false teaching that's called cheap grace, which I call it monopoly salvation. You know when you play Monopoly, there's this great card that everyone seems to want to get in Monopoly from the chance, from community chance. You know what card that is? Get out of jail free. You got this card, but do you have to change your behavior at all? Do you have to change your lifestyle at all? No. It's a cheap way to what? Do whatever I want to do in the game, and should I get thrown in jail, I can wave the card around. The problem is with our Christianity, many people teach this cheap grace of, I made a prayer in band camp when I was 7 years old, and though I lived the rest of my life, continued on sin, and don't care one iota about Jesus or God, that I'm saved. The thing is, they may or may not. I know that sounds harsh, but it's actually what the Bible teaches. If you can in your Bibles, keep your finger where you are, but let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. I do want to explain this out because this is a very harsh teaching. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 4. If no one's there, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, I got a couple. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, I'm going to start reading. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This passage says that if you are born again believer in God's in you, you will start acting a certain way. Not perfectly. Here's an example. If someone gets saved and say, and before being saved, is promiscuous, is all the sleeping around and things like that. But once they get saved, they slip up what they're trying to live right, right? They know what they're doing is wrong, and they're getting better and getting better. I'm not talking about struggling with sin. This is the attitude, you know what? Since Jesus died for me, I can do whatever I want. I have my get out of hell free card, and I'm going to live my life for me. And these are the people who say things like another false teaching is, well, I've received Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. You know, the problem with that is in Romans, it teaches that in order to be saved, it says that you have to confess Jesus as Lord, not Savior. Again, it's not a perfection thing. It's about being perfectible. It means I'm going to God in humility and saying, I'm a sinner, I need help. But if you continue on in your lifestyle and not feeling a need to change. I'm not saying you're struggling with changing. If you don't feel the need to change, you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? Because according to 1 John 3, it says that when God's in you, He plants a seed to what? Encourage you to want to change. Things, if you don't want to change, you have to question your salvation. If it's that you have, that you're in Christ and you're trying to change and you're struggling with it, that's a different story. Because you acknowledge what you're doing is wrong and you need to move on. I know this is harsh. But again, I need to teach you the truth to avoid a stumbling block. I cannot give you a false sense of security of being saved if you said, you know what, I said the prayer once, but I'm going to live my life my way. Because I can't know your heart. Again, that's between you and God. But if these, again, it runs my cap the wrong way, but if these passages are true, and are they? Yes, it does say that your life will change. And so going back to our context of our passage in Matthew chapter 18, what Jesus is saying is if you're not willing to be one of those people that are going to do whatever it takes to prevent stumbling blocks in your life, to prevent sin, to avoid temptation, not that you're going to be perfect, not that you're not going to fall and stumble, but if you're not willing to do what you can do do it, you need to what? Reevaluate because you may be in danger of the fires of hell. Why? Because there is no change of heart. And that is a harsh reality. But there is hope. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, there is hope. Because God promised us a way out. God promises a way out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says this. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for instruction on whom the end of ages has come. Now, Kontek was talking about in 1 Corinthians, they just go on to the history of Israel, where Israel kept failing God and rebelling. That's what he's talking about, that these things were written for our encouragement, that all these failures in the past were written for our encouragement. Therefore, let no one who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, avoid thinking yourself proud that you can't fall and that you can't stumble. Why? Because no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. First thing is this, if you're struggling with a temptation or a stumbling block, it's not unique to you. Someone else is going through the same thing. Even the secular community knows that. That's why we have all these support groups for everything, right? Because someone else is going through what you're going through. The problem is in Christianity, we don't believe that. We believe everyone else is perfect because everyone comes to church and we put on a church face. We're like, oh, look at me. Hey, how are you this morning? I'm so blessed. And by blessed, I mean I just argued with my wife the whole way here in the car. We're struggling. That didn't happen, by the way. That's what we mean, right? When we say that. I'm so blessed can mean anything. Why? Because we're too proud instead of saying, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm stumbling. I need help. We can help each other because guess what? Whatever you're going through, you're not the first. All of us have this. So there is hope. You don't have to stumble by yourself. And it goes on to say, God is faithful, and He will not lead you. He'll let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. But the Bible says that if you are saved, God will give you the ability to somehow resist and avoid that stumbling block. Sometimes it's actually resisting, but most of the time it's running away. And we're kind of going to kind of get into this. Which begs the question is, if he's there, what are some things that we can do to make it so we're cutting these things off, right? What are some things we can do? I like what Hebrews 12:4 says. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Again, implying, what have you done to resist sin in your struggle against sin? But here are some things we can do. First thing you can do is pray. Why? Because we just said, God is faithful. And anyone remember that Lord's Prayer? If you think back to the Lord's Prayer, a lot of times we recite it in church service, never actually think of the words and what they mean and what they say. But Matthew 6:13, Lord's Prayer says, pray to God, God, our Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you're struggling with sin, you can't overcome it because guess what I said? I said, temptation to sin starts where? In your heart. And how do you overcome yourself? You can't on your own because it's in you. You need someone outside to help you. And that is God. That's why we need to go in prayer. Prayer is one way to remove the stumbling blocks. The next is the Bible. Bible reading, studying, meditating, memorizing, quoting, and living. All those things. Bible is inside your life. How do I know this is going to help you? Because in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was also tempted. It says he was out in the desert and Satan came to him. Most of us aren't tempted directly by Satan. We just use that as a euphemism for maybe demons. But Satan himself came to Jesus to tempt him. And the thing is how did Jesus resist this temptation? How did he fight it? He quoted Scripture. The Bible says that the Word of God is a sword. I love it. People always say to me, you're using the Bible as a weapon. I'm like, good. You think that's people want us to make think that's a bad thing, but the Bible itself says that the Bible is what? A sword of the Spirit, which is a what? A weapon. It says that we are to tear down any strongholds and arguments that sets itself up against God. The only way to argue against an argument that's a lie is with what? The truth. And the truth is what? The Word of God. Ergo is a what? It's a weapon. Then you've got to learn to use it correctly. But it is supposed to be used as a weapon. The problem is there's too many people out there that don't use it like a sword with finesse. They use it like a war hammer. Just going around just swinging wildly and knocking people down, right? But that's not what it's about. It's more like a surgical instrument. So we need to be in the Bible. The Bible also says another way to avoid stumbling is fleeing. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee from sexual immorality. It doesn't say resist it. Because it's just too strong. You've got to flee. You've got to run away with it. Some of us in our Bible study right now going through the story of Joseph. He's the man who knew how to run away, by the way. Because every day, Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. He said, no, no. And to the point where she had trapped him in the house by the hem of his robe. And he ran away naked. That's a guy fleeing from sin. He's running outside, butt naked, trying to get away. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. We need to flee from sin. We need to run away. We need to run away. We also need to run away, not just those, we might need to run away from not just things that tempt us, but we may need to run away from certain relationships. Like we said before, what? Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? You know, if you're hanging out with your friends and then you realize you start acting more worldly, you don't care about Jesus anymore, and things just start changing to the bad. Now, I'm not going to blame your friends because we can't be what? It comes from what's inside you already, right? Inside you. That's why, you know, what's the worst thing? You know, an alcoholic will not go out with his partying buddies to the bar every day. They have to what? Cut that off. And spiritually, sometimes we have to do that too with our friends, is cut that off. And that goes on to the next part is, that not only do we need to flee, we need to, the next way to avoid the stumbling blocks is making no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, making provision for the flesh means that you know you have a struggle with something, don't prepare to actually fail. For example, if you're going on a diet, the worst thing to do is stuff your fridge with Twinkies. Because what are you doing? You're making provision for the flesh, right? That's what you're doing. And you have to do whatever it takes to not make provision for it. There was this movie out there, it's called Fireproof. It's a Christian movie, it's got Kirk Cameron in it. But it's kind of a good little story. He's a fireman, hey, if you like, he's a fireman, but his relationship with his wife is hurt. And one of the things that's hurt in his relationship is he's addicted to internet pornography on the computer. And he gets saved and he starts developing his faith. And you know what he says? I need to not make provision for this. So there's this big dramatic scene where he takes the computer outside with an axe, a fire axe, and chops it all off. What? Trying to not make provision for that. Now, I'm not saying go chop out your computer, but guess what you could put on it? There's certain things you could put on it that would restrict what you can look at. And also, there's a great accountability program out there that will send a list of the websites you visited to an accountability partner. That's someone you trust. I'll call you and say, I saw you looking at this. We need to get over this. We need to help you. An accountability partner. That's the same thing. It works. Guess what? That's what you have in AA. You have an accountability partner, right? They have someone that sponsors them, and they call them, and they check on them. That's what we're supposed to be like as Christians. Did you know that? It's not, did you see so-and-so sitting? We should really pray for him. But, you know, I'm a little better. We should be calling an individual saying, I see you struggling with this. Is there something we can do to help you? How can we help? That's what we need to do, is make no provision for the flesh. And finally, is putting on Christ. The thing is, we're talking about so much about what not to do, right? But the problem is that creates a vacuum, right? For example, this is a slight illustration. The Middle East has a lot of problems because we go in and we're greeted, we're moving a dictator, and then what do we put in its place? Nothing. And because there's nothing in its place, what happens? All these warlords come up and all these terrorists comes up, and that's a problem. Even the Bible, Jesus says that, you know what? If a demon resides in you and a demon leaves and the house is all set in order, but no one is living in that house, it's abandoned, meaning that the Holy Spirit's not there, seven more wicked demons come into a person, right? We need to be able to replace those sinful desires with something new. And that's what the Bible says about putting on Christ. 1 Timothy 6 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, money could be what? A stumbling block. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. That's not where it stops. Then it says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? Instead of pursuing money, because God's going to take care of that, we need to channel your ambition into something, because you're probably obviously a very ambitious person. Let's change your ambition to what? Putting on Jesus by what? Focusing on godliness and things like that. Same thing about fleeing youthful passions. 2 Timothy says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In other words, stop focusing on those sexual desires and those things and pursue something else. Why? Because then your focus is on something else and you're not thinking all the time on that thing that causes you to stumble. Because things, if you keep thinking about the thing that causes you to stumble, guess what you're going to do? You're going to stumble. Because you're what? You're thinking about it. So we see that God's caution of the inevitability of stumbling blocks and God's command to deal with stumbling blocks. Now we're going to look at God's care for stumbling ones. God's care for stumbling ones. What I mean by this is we're going to see that even if you are a Christian and you do stumble, God still cares. I mean, there's so many people out there, this false conception of they think they can lose their salvation. You know what? I did this one, I stumbled. I'm in hell now, I have to do a new altar call, and if I don't confess a sin before I die, I'm going to be condemned to hell. But that's not what the Bible teaches about God's love for us. So let's take a look at that, starting in verse 10. See to it that you do not despise one of his little ones. He starts out saying that, he's saying, do not despise the little ones. If you remember who these little ones are, remember the context from last week? Little ones are not little children. He's talking about little ones are trying to what? Live for Jesus, who are his children, who believe in Christ. These little ones are trying to live right for God. We are not to despise one of these little ones who are stumbling. Despise, that word means to condemn, to treat with contempt, to treat as less. Which means if there's a Christian brother or sister who is stumbling in sin, you don't look down upon them and despise them. And there's some reasons he's not going to give why you shouldn't do that. He goes on to say, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now some people try to use this verse to prove that each of us have our own individual guardian angels. In the context, it doesn't really support it, but what it does say is all Christians, that God's angels, all of them are ministering spirits for believers, that are there to protect them. The reason why we shouldn't despise any of these little ones is because the very angels of God, who are what? Protecting His children, go have very access to the throne of God to talk to them. But here's another awesome thing to think about. In the Bible, it took one angel to kill like 300,000 people in an army. How many angels? One. This is, there's a whole group of angels out there to protect God's children. That's you and I. So that's, I don't know how much, that's more than one. There's many, there's a whole bunch of them, they're innumerable. The Bible says the number of the angels is innumerable. We don't know how many. If it takes one angel to what? To kill an entire camp of people, and all other God's angels are for you, that's kind of promising in your struggle for stumbling, isn't it? That God cares enough for you that the whole powers of the universe are out there to help you. And we shouldn't despise another believer who's struggling in sin. Why? Because their angels also go to the face of God. They're no different than us because although they're stumbling, God cares enough that He has millions and billions and innumerable angels out there to protect these stumbling ones. And now I have to, hopefully, I have a few minutes, I have to go into a quick sidetrack here. Because now I want to discuss verse 11. Verse 11 says this, for the Son of Man came to save the lost. I have to take a little side note, because if you have, say, an ESV translation, you'll look, there'll be verse 10 and verse 12 and no verse 11. It's there. There's a little footnote in your ESV that says, look at the bottom, it'll say, some later manuscripts have this verse. Alright? Some of you may have like an NSB translation where it's actually in your passage with little brackets around it and another footmark, little footnote that you look at the bottom and say, some manuscripts do not have this verse. Some of you may have the King James Version that just throws it in you and doesn't tell you that some of the manuscripts don't have it. You're like, well, why are you bringing this up? Because we're talking about stumbling blocks today, right? We're talking about stumbling blocks. And there's actually a big stumbling block that people will use things like this to say, ha-ha, you can't trust the Bible because some manuscripts have this verse and some don't. So how do you know what you have is true? Alright? So that's a stumbling block, right? Some people may not believe the Bible. So let me kind of, I'll try to real quickly digest this. The reason why we have this is actually, there's a good reason why we have so many manuscripts. Because did you know that the New Testament, we have the most ancient manuscripts of any written book of literature? We have 24,000, at least 24,000, increases everything, at least 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, the ancient New Testament. And the earliest being from the year AD 125, which is about 25 or so years, maybe about 30 years from the original writing of, say, Revelation. Which, that's not a long time. Because what people will tell you is, you know what, you can't trust the Bible because what? It's a telephone game. It's been copied and carried down, so you can't believe it. That's what they'll tell you. But we have 24,000 of them within 25 years. The only other closest work that has that type of attestation is Homer's The Iliad. And Homer's The Iliad, we only have 643 copies of manuscripts. And the earliest copy is from 400 BC, and the original was 900. So the earliest copy, we have 643 copies, the earliest one is from 500 years after the fact. But the thing is, the scholars would say they would trust that as being more accurate than the 24,000 within 25 years. Why? Because it's prejudice that, well, it's the Bible, it must be different, right? But the thing is that's a big number. It's because we have so many, it actually proves that we have pretty close to what the original text was, even though we haven't. But then they'll say, oh, well, that may be true, but the problem is there's over 400,000 differences between all the manuscripts. Which is interesting because there's only 138,000 words in the New Testament. But remember, numbers aren't important. This is what I mean. The amount of differences aren't as important as what the nature of those differences are. 99% of the differences in the Bible and those manuscripts aren't important. Examples of those would be, sometimes in some manuscripts, John's name will have one N, and in some manuscripts, John's name will have two N's. Can anyone tell me what doctrine that's important to? Nothing. Sometimes it'll be words transposed, rearranged. Instead of saying that the dog ran, it would say the dog runs. Right? Does it change really any of the meaning? Not entirely. That is 99% of the differences. The other 1% of the differences is like this. There's a whole verse that is in some manuscripts and not others. But this is why it's also not important. That verse, that the Lord comes to save and seek the lost, is also in Luke 19, and there's no dispute about it, which means it's a what? It's a Bible verse. Which means God said it. And also, does that in this passage change any of the meaning of it? Because he's going to talk about a shepherd going to seek some sheep. Does it change any major doctrine? Does it change anything of importance? No, it never does. But they'll say, oh, you know what? There's 400,000 differences. You can't believe the Bible. But the problem is most of those differences don't map to a hill of beans. Now, a big difference would be the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. On this passage says, oh, no, he's not the Son of God. How do you reconcile those two? You can't, right? But nowhere is it anything like that. So you can actually trust your Bible because it's the most attested to ancient document that we have. And even though there's a lot of differences between all the manuscripts, it doesn't change any of the meaning. None of it. And it doesn't affect any major doctrine. I know that was a side thing. But I need to make that an importance. And then Jesus is going to go on and have a parable here in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is going astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now we have to understand the context here. These sheep he's talking about is not like him going to go after someone who's lost in the sense of someone who doesn't know Christ. Because the context is little ones. Who are the little ones? Are they believers? They're believers who are off wandering. We see this all the time. You know, shepherds have these herds. They're their sheep. They've always been their sheep, but one gets lost. Right? And this is the image that God loves us so much that he's willing to what? Go out and find the sheep and do whatever it takes to bring this sheep back. To bring this sheep back. So this is the image that he gives of God the Father. That if you're stumbling, then he still loves you. And he's going to come after you. But here's the thing. If you're not in Christ, you're not a child of God. And I know that sounds harsh, but the Bible tells us this in John. But to all who did receive him, that being Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, in order to become a child of God, you have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, this passage isn't talking to those people, because you have to first get saved. The thing is God is calling to you and giving you an opportunity to believe and trust in him. But the thing is, if you are a child of God and you may be struggling with sin, this passage tells you that you've got a Father who's going to come and get you. If you actually are a believer in Christ, he's going to come get you. I'm reminded when the Bible says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, like a father disciplines his son. For example, if my child, yesterday we were out trying to serve the homeless, and we're on the side of the street, and there's a road there. Boaz, bless his heart, he's learned to run, he's enjoying life and doing things, but his tendency is he wants to run right out into the middle of the road. I'm his daddy, what is it my job to do? My job is if he's going to do a stumbling block and go into the middle of the road, I'm going to run out there and if I have to, drag him back, kicking and screaming to stay safe. That's the image it has here God is the shepherd for his lost ones. That if you're struggling with sin, he not only is expecting you to do whatever you do to avoid being stumbling, but when you are stumbling, he's going to do what he has to do to bring you back. Sometimes sheep get lost and fall in a ravine. The shepherd has to kind of beat it with the shepherd's crook to pull it up. That doesn't feel good. But he'll do it. And here's the thing. Does the sheep have an option? No. And that is eternal security, is that no matter where you are as a Christian, struggling in sin or stumbling, but we have a Heavenly Father, that's good news, that will come out and do whatever it takes to come ahead and save us and pull us out. To pull us out. So in closing, we've seen that God's caution inevitably is stumbling blocks, that we live in a world that's full of stumbling blocks and things are set to trip us up, and he's warning us of that. But see, God's commanded to deal with stumbling blocks, that he commands us to do whatever it takes to remove the stumbling blocks in our lives. But should we fail, should we start stumbling, we also see God's care for our stumbling ones, that he's willing to come out and do whatever it takes to pull us out and pull us back with the rest of the flock. And I'm going to close with this. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. In Hebrews chapter 11 in the Bible, it's called the Hall of Faith. It's kind of like the Bible version of the Hall of Faith. Alright? And it lists all these people: Abraham and Noah and Jacob and Gideon and David and all these great stalwarts of the faith that did all these mighty things. And we have a tendency to put them on a pedestal, right, these people? But if you actually read your Bible, you realize, guess what they actually are? They're people. Abraham, the father of faith, he's the one that also made his wife lie to tell Pharaoh that he was his sister so Pharaoh wouldn't kill him, and so Pharaoh almost slept with his wife. So he basically sold out his wife to not get killed. But he's the father of faith. Right? Jacob believed God, became a great nation, but Jacob actually means deceiver. A lot of times he deceived his brother, deceived his father. David, the man after God's own heart, he's the guy that committed adultery and went ahead and had the guy killed to hide the fact. Man, he's got nothing on the Bible, right? These people, normal people that stumble. But the thing is, they were willing to go to God, right? And trust him and repent and turn from that. And after listening to all these people, Hebrews 12, it goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What he's saying is, in closing, is just like they were they perfect? No. But when most of them realized that they had a problem with it, they repented and what? Cast it aside. That they need to cast the weights off to run the race. The illusion is if you're running in a race, you don't see Olympians. Olympians, they always wear like these skimpy shorts. And why? They're trying to downsize weights and get rid of air resistance. You don't see someone running the 100-yard dash in a rucksack. Right? Because what's he going to do? He's going to trip, fall, and lose. And that's what this image is. The image is we have this race, and we need to do whatever it takes to cast anything that will cause us to stumble aside. So what? So that we can run the race before us, and we can look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. The image is we're running this race, and at the end, guess who's at the end? Jesus. Right? You see it all the time in these marathons, people running to the end, right? And you have someone at the end cheering them on. And the funny thing is, there'll be people there, even for the people that finish 3 days later. You know, these people that are walking the marathon. There is someone there. And it's just something encouraging. Usually at the end, you always see these people start what? Sprinting, right? Why? I mean, not because it's just the end, because at the end, there's someone that's there cheering for them. And then the image is, at the very end of the race, it's Jesus saying, you've got this. Come on. Come on. You can do this. Don't look back. Don't look back. Hey, cut that off. You're dragging something there, right? That's Jesus. He's back there cheering us. What I was telling you, cut that off. Come on, you can do this. You can do this. And that's what I want to leave you with, is that the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, to the end of the finish line, he's encouraging us, he's loving us, and he's coaching us along the way to cast aside all these burdens so that we can finish the race well, and Jesus can say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, who are your children, as a as a shepherd loves his sheep, Lord. That all those, as like sheep, sometimes we're really dumb and we just go off on our own and try to do our own things. A lot of times we end up falling on ravines and getting in trouble and stumbling and falling. And we're thankful that you are a shepherd that loves us enough that you will pursue us, that you will come after us, and that you will pull us out. Lord, there's some of us in the room who have not experienced that kind of God, that kind of Savior in Jesus Christ. For those in this room who do not know you, I just pray that you stir their heart today and that they want to come to faith in Christ. If they have more questions, that they'll see myself or Pastor George after this service. There may be some of us in this room, Lord, who are struggling with sin, Lord. I just pray for that individual, whatever they're struggling with, that they'll be able to cast aside that, they'll be able to see you and be able to seek help and do whatever it needs to take to remove that, Lord. There may be those of us in this room, Lord, who aren't struggling right now and everything's going okay, but you've called us to be like you. You've called us to look for those sheep, those brothers and sisters in Christ who may be struggling, that we may come alongside them and help them out, Lord. So just give us eyes to see and ears to hear as you do for those people, Lord God. And again, we're just thankful for your word that no matter what, that as we're running this race for your children, that you are at the end, Lord Jesus, and you're cheering us on and that you're encouraging us to finish the race well. And may that be true of all of us, that we'll cast aside all those hindrances, that when we finish the race, you will look at us, no matter if we get there coming first in the marathon or those getting there just last, just kind of crawling to the end, Lord, that you'll say, well done, my good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray.